Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. And I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, to grab your personal Bible, and I will begin by reading the two main passages that we're going to use as the foundational texts for this proclamation of the gospel today. Now, as is our custom, there are going to be many, many scriptures in this study today. So if you are somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, I encourage you to turn when I cite these scripture passages and check me on them and read along. And if not, if you're somewhere where you can't have a Bible in front of you, I will quote and cite every passage that I use in this study. So you'll still be able to follow along just fine. So now, the two main scriptures for our study today, here they are, then I'll read them for you. The first one is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. So Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. And the second scripture is one we've looked at before and we're coming back to, a very important verse, I believe, in the New Testament, John chapter 15, verse 7. John 15, verse 7. Now, I'll begin by reading Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14 for you. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. This is a prophecy by the prophet Jeremiah, and it becomes a very important prophecy in regard to Israel's exile, because the prophet Daniel reads this prophecy and prays a very important prayer to God. That is, that we have in Daniel chapter 9. So, but let me read Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10. Prophet Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon," that's going to be the length of Israel's exile, "when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And to restore Israel after their exile. And then these famous words, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." Verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Verse 14, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." It's an important prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, turn, if you will, to the New Testament, to John 15. And look at verse 7. This is part of Jesus' teaching on the vine and the branches. And in this part of his teaching, he's referring to prayer here, which is our subject for this study today. Jesus says, John 15, 7, "If you abide in me," here it is now, "and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." What an amazing promise. It's a promise we've come back to now. This is about the third time, isn't it? So I want to hone in on this, and I want to receive more understanding in regard to this verse, and I want to share the understanding I have been given by God with you in regard to this great promise. Okay? So, the title of this message today is Praying God's Word. That's what we're going to talk about. Praying God's Word. And like we always do, let's begin with prayer. Will you join me in prayer, saints? And Father, prayer is it's a great blessing, and in many ways it's a great mystery as well. We have to be taught to pray. That's why, Lord Jesus, your disciples requested that of you. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And you taught them what we call that model prayer called the Lord's Prayer, which has the principles that we're going to talk about, as a matter of fact, in this study today. But Father, we thank you again for this means of grace, prayer. We confess we don't understand it very deeply. So we ask today in this study you'd give us a deeper understanding. And Father, that especially you'd fan into flame in our hearts a great desire to be your intercessors and to learn to pray and to practice prayer more and more in our lives. Again, only you can bring this about, only by your Spirit. We pray that you would accomplish this again. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, saints, I think all of us realize at some level that prayer is probably more profound and greater than up to this time we've experienced and enjoyed. I think every Christian has that sentiment to a lesser or greater degree. And I think we're right on that count. James 5, verse 16, the second half of the verse, not one of our pillar passages, but James chapter 5, verse 16b says this. It says, the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. So notice that prayer is specified there as the effective prayer. So there's effective prayers and there's ineffective prayers. Now when it says of a righteous person, it means everyone who's righteous by Christ's righteousness. So this is a promise for all believers. The effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. We want to experience that power, saints. And so the disciples sense this as well. Jesus' original disciples, and so, like I said a moment ago, they petitioned Jesus, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They're in Luke 11, verse 1. And Jesus proceeded to begin to teach them. I'm sure for the entire 3 and 3.5 minutes, years of his ministry, he was continually teaching the disciples more and more about prayer, even more than we have recorded in the gospel record. Now, I believe this is the main issue, and I'm going to begin with really the thesis statement of this message. Here's the main issue in regard to prayer and why so often our prayers aren't as effective as they could be. The problem is, saints, this is the way I'm going to put it, the source of our prayers, that's the problem. And that's the thing I think we need to become more and more aware of. We begin our prayers, here's how we usually begin them, with our desires and our thoughts. That's the usual source of our prayers. Our desires, our thoughts. And so Jesus' half-brother James, picking up on this, says this in his New Testament letter. This is James chapter 4, verse 3. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That word passions means desires or pleasures. It's the Greek word hedone, And it means your desires. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your desires. And so again, the issue there, I think a good way of thinking of it, is the source of our prayers. So, saints, instead of beginning with our desires and our thoughts, the Bible instructs us to begin with God's desires, to begin our prayers with God's desires and God's thoughts as reflected in His Word. So that's how we know God's desires. This is how we know God's thoughts, from His Word. And as we practice, I brought this up before, I'm coming back to it now and coming at it from a different angle. As we practice this more and more, as we practice praying from God's Word, as we practice praying from the source of God's desires and God's thoughts, more and more our prayers become powerful, effective, and they bless us more, and they're more and more of a blessing to God as well, the Scripture says. And so again, one of our main pillar texts for this study, which I just read, is John 15:7. Listen to it again. If you abide in me, Jesus says, here it is, and my words abide in you. There it is. The words of Jesus abide in us. And then it says, ask whatever you wish. God's words, God's truth changes, God's words, God's truth changes our desires. And as our desires are changed, as they come more in alignment with the desires of God and the thoughts of God, we pray differently. We pray in a radically different way. And Jesus' promise is, ask whatever you wish, whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. A great promise. Now, one of the immediate effects of praying this way, saints, is that the scope of our prayers are widened to a great degree. They're widened. And so the scope of our prayers suddenly become, source of our prayers and the scope of our prayers becomes the whole Bible. The entire Bible becomes a source of prayer. Or to say it a different way, the entirety of redemptive history becomes a source of prayer for us. And we're going to look at this and practice, try to practice this a little bit in this study today, so I can demonstrate for you what I'm talking about. So, here's the way now to think theologically about our prayers. Here's the way I think the Bible presents it. Our prayers, our effective prayers anyway, are ordained elements in God's plan, in His plan of redemption. Our prayers are ordained elements in God's plan of redemption. Just like God ordains events and actions in His redemptive plan, He also ordains prayers. And so our prayers, just like certain events, certain actions, are ordained elements in God's redemptive plan. They're ordained by God. Now, the great Charles Spurgeon has a good explanation of this in one of his sermons that I find very helpful. And so this is a short paragraph. Let me read this for you, how Charles Spurgeon describes how prayers operate in God's plan. I think this is very helpful. So Charles Spurgeon says, quote, "It is our full belief that God has foreknown and predestinated everything that happens in heaven above and on earth beneath." We believe that, don't we? We understand the sovereignty of God, that's what the Bible teaches. He says, "It is our full belief that God has foreknown and predestinated everything that happens in heaven above and on earth beneath, and that the foreknown station of a reed by the river is as fixed as the station of a king, and the chaff from the hand of the winnower is as steered as the stars in their courses." Charles Spurgeon says, "Predestination embraces the great, and the little, and reaches unto all things. And then he asks this question. The question is then, why pray? The way he puts it, wherefore pray? Why pray then? If everything is ordained, why pray? And then he answers the question. Charles Spurgeon says, might it not as logically be asked, why breathe? Why eat? Why move or do anything? And he says, we have an answer which satisfies us, namely, that our prayers are in the predestination, and that God has as much ordained his people's prayers as anything else. And when we pray, we are producing links in the chain of ordained facts. That's a great line. Our prayers are links in the chain of ordained facts. Destiny decrees that I should pray, he says. I pray, destiny decrees that I shall be answered, and the answer comes, unquote. So I think that's a great explanation of how our prayers work in God's grand plan. They become very, very, very important. Now we can see this really clearly in Daniel's prayer, his famous prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's prayer for the people of Israel at the end of their exile, as Daniel cries out for God's mercy and his intervention, as he's praying for the end of the period of exile. Now, I think you remember, I just read from Jeremiah chapter 29, and I think you remember the account, just to remind you. Daniel was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. And as he read this, these prophecies of Jeremiah that are now in what we have preserved in Jeremiah 29, he realized that Israel's 70 years of exile were almost up. And specifically, he reads in Jeremiah 29, verse 12, one of the verses I read for you a moment ago, that at the end of the 70 years, Israel would pray to God. And as a result of Israel's prayer, God would hear their prayer and answer their prayer. So just I'll read that. I'll quote Jeremiah 29, 12 for you again. This prophecy from Jeremiah that Daniel read says in Jeremiah 29, 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And so when Daniel prayed that prompted his prayer, which is recorded in Daniel chapter 9, which God responded to, as you recall, by sending the angel Gabriel, bringing an end to the exile of Israel, judging Babylon. And then, of course, Gabriel also brought a message about the new covenant redemptive era at the end of Daniel 9, that famous prophecy in Daniel 9, right at the end, that's so important, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. But in any case, that's how prayer works. Again, Daniel's prayer became instrumental in God ending the exile of Israel and the next phase of redemptive history. And so, saints, our prayers are ordained cogs, instrumental in God accomplishing his redemptive purposes. And this becomes a great motivation for us to pray. Now, what I want to do is I want to take some time, and I'm going to lead you to several different scriptures I prayed about, which ones we should look at. And I want to show you how the Bible becomes a source of prayer for us. In fact, anywhere you are in the Bible can become a source of prayer as we catch on to praying from God's Word. And so we've done this a little bit in the past, and I want to practice a little bit more in this study today. So now the first text I want to look at in this regard is in Matthew 16. Now, I didn't read any of these passages we're going to look at, so if you have a Bible in front of you, you're going to have to find these texts as I cite them. So this is Matthew 16, and it's verse 18 I'm interested in. I was thinking about this passage because at the adult Sunday school class this past Sunday, I referred to it. We were talking about the church, the nature of the New Testament church, and I cited this famous scene here in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi. Now, you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 16? He's speaking to Peter after Peter confesses him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter first, he says that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father is in heaven. And then he says to Peter in Matthew 16, 18, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, he says, I will build my church. First time that the church is mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, in the Gospels, the church is only mentioned twice, here in Matthew 16 and one other time in the book of Matthew. But this is a great promise that God says, I will build my church, and he goes on to say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, let's think for a moment about what Jesus means when he says, I will build my church. This is a profound statement that Jesus is making, and it involves a lot of redemptive work on Jesus' part, right? For Jesus to build his church. Peter had no idea, and the other disciples didn't either, of just how extensive this promise is. How did Jesus and how is Jesus building his church? And again, my goal here is to turn this into prayer. Well, let's think about it for a moment. The first step, we could say, in Jesus building his church was Jesus accomplishing his redemptive work, right? The church is God's redeemed people. And as I'll remind you in a moment, it's God's redeemed people united to the risen Christ. That's what the church is. It's God's elect, God's redeemed people, united by the Holy Spirit to the risen, exalted Christ. And so the first step in Jesus building his church was this. Jesus had to accomplish his redemptive work. He had to fulfill the law under the old covenant, fulfill it perfectly, by living a perfectly obedient life. And then he had to go the next step in his work of redemption, and he had to bear the full consequences of his people's sins, of our sins, saints, on the cross. And so he had to live a perfect life and then die a substitutionary atoning death. And that was the foundation then. That was his work of redemption. But still he had to go further to build his church. The scripture says that then Jesus had to be raised from the dead. He had to ascend into heaven. He had to receive his reward for his redemptive accomplishment, which was the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit in heaven, then he had to pour out the Holy Spirit upon his people, upon his church, upon God's people, and unite his people to himself. Of course, that's the significance of Pentecost, isn't it? The significance of Pentecost is this is when Jesus, having earned the Holy Spirit by his redemptive accomplishment, poured out the Holy Spirit upon God's people and formed the beginning, we could say, of the new covenant church. And the church, again, I'm going to say it again so you get it. The church is God's redeemed people united by the Holy Spirit to the risen, exalted Christ. Now, if you think about it, Jesus is not done building his church yet. He's in the process of building it, isn't he? He's not finished and won't be finished until every one of God's elect has been united to him. And when we're united to Christ, we're united to all other believers also by the Holy Spirit. So the imagery there in 1 Corinthians 12 of the body of Christ. And so This becomes, again, for us, a source of prayer. Can you see how? Okay, now we're praying and we're thanking Jesus for building his church up to this point, and we're also praying that he would continue to build his church and complete his church, finish his church. So this is the way that I would pray from Matthew 16:18. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much again for this enterprise that you've taken upon yourself to build the new covenant church, this new covenant temple. And we thank you so much again for your redemptive work. We thank you for your perfect life and for your atoning death. We thank you now as one by one you unite God's elect as you save them to yourself. And we pray this work that you've begun, that you would continue and that you would complete, so that the new covenant church, like you promised, is completed and consummated again. And we thank you so much again for your promise that there in Matthew 16 and 18, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church again. You make us conquerors and more than conquerors. Thank you so much for it, Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You kind of get the idea of how that turns into a material for our prayer. Now, the book of Revelation, saints, shows us that our prayers, when they're effective prayers, when they're prayers from God's word, how they ascend to heaven and are actually preserved in heaven. A book of Revelation shows us this several times. One of the places it does this is in Revelation 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. This scene that we've looked at in our study of Revelation. And there in Revelation 5, verse 8, we see there in that scene in heaven, we see the 24 elders, which represent the believers. And each of the 24 elders in that symbolic scene, in that symbolic vision, each of the 24 elders is holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense. And it says there in Revelation 5:8, the golden bowl full of incense are the prayers of the saints. And so we see in heaven, the prayers, the effective prayers that we lift up, are actually preserved. And they're presented to God, because in Revelation 8, this is another scene, Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, we see an angel presenting on the golden altar before God's throne, presenting the prayers of the saints to God. And so this becomes a sweet, aromatic offering to God, our prayers do. When they're effective prayers, when they're prayers, again, in alignment with God's word and God's will. So, now, actually, one more thing that I want to mention in regard to prayer in the book of Revelation that we've talked about before. It's really interesting. There are actually the scene in Revelation chapter 6 that we've looked at in this study. The reference is Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. It's what is shown when the fifth seal is opened. And we see there, do you remember this scene? We see underneath the altar there in heaven, we see the souls of the martyred saints. And they've been martyred now, and this is intermediate heaven, so they don't have their glorified bodies yet, but their souls have been perfected, their souls or spirits have been perfected. And it says there in Revelation 6 that they're crying out to the Lord, and they're praying to him, amazingly enough. And here's how they pray. I'll read for you Revelation 6, beginning in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so they're crying out for justice. And then the scene goes on in verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So until the number of martyrs are complete, again, and the number and God's work is complete, his redemptive work, that prayer won't be answered. And so they're told to wait until then. So even in heaven, we have the souls of the redeemed praying to God, which is really, really interesting. David himself, in Psalm 141, kind of understood, had, it's kind of amazing how these Old Testament saints, the understanding they have. He prays to God, "Let my prayer be offered as incense before you." That's in Psalm 141, verse 2. David prays that too. So he understands, he understood the preservation of the prayers in heaven. Okay. Now, let me give you another example of prayer. We'll just do a couple more. Turn to Genesis chapter 8. I wanted to try to just find different sections of Scripture that we've covered in some of our studies of redemptive history and show you again how this becomes material for our prayers. So, now in Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22, we have a description of the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with all human beings and the created order through Noah. And this becomes a very important administration of the covenant of grace, this Noahic covenant. Let me read for you again Genesis 8, 20 through 22, just to remind you about the nature of this covenant. It says here, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" And then he says in verse 22, this is very significant, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And again, that's a promise that God gives to preserve the world, the created order, the kingdom of the world that's destined and doomed for destruction in the end. But God here promises to preserve it until his redemptive work is complete. Not to destroy it, not to transform it, the kingdom of the world is unredeemable, remember, but rather to preserve it. And this again becomes, one of the ways that God ministers his common grace, as the Bible calls it, to his creation. And so, this is something, again, that we should thank God for and we should be aware of and pray that God would continue to do this until his redemptive work is done. We thank you so much, Father God, for your common grace. We thank you for the way that you're preserving the kingdom of the world, which is doomed for destruction, the way that you're preserving it so that you can build in the midst of the kingdom of the world the kingdom of God, your eternal holy kingdom. And you're doing that, Father God, again, as part of your plan of redemption. We thank you, Father. Help us, as Jesus calls us, to be salt and to imitate you in this as we minister common grace to the unbelievers, the unredeemed, and act as a small preservative agent ourselves in this world until your work is complete. We know when your work is complete, Lord Jesus, you're returning, and at that point, you are going to destroy with fire the kingdom of the world. And that's when the kingdom of God will be consummated. Again, the scripture teaches this. We pray this, Father God. We join again your purpose and your plan with our prayers. And so these prayers of ours are little, little cogs, ordained cogs, instrumental to you in accomplishing your redemptive purposes, Father God. We thank you for it. We honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think you kind of get the idea there. How the scripture, God's word, is transformed into prayer as we're praying from God's desires and God's thoughts. We're using that as the source of our prayer. Now, if you'll turn to Exodus 33, verse 18, it's another one God laid on my heart. Share with you a few more here. Exodus 33, 18, in a prayer that Moses prayed, a famous prayer that you know pretty well here. And we'd like to pray this same prayer, only now praying it in New Covenant times, so it has much greater significance. So Moses prayed here in Exodus 33:18. You remember this. I like the way he prays. He says, "Please, Lord, please show me your glory." So it's a big prayer. Show me your glory, Lord. And God goes on to say that he can't show Moses the fullness of his glory, but he will put him in the cleft of a rock. He'll pass by with his hand over Moses. Then he'll take away his hand so that Moses can see his backside of his glory. But he specifies there in Exodus 33 that Moses shall not see his face. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, saints, but in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up on this and shows us that in this New Covenant era, the glory that we have access to is so much greater than the glory that that Moses had access to through God. In other words, we can see much, much more of God's glory than the Old Covenant saints could. In fact, Paul says that directly in regard to the comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 3:10, Apostle Paul says, comparing the Old Covenant glory to the New Covenant glory, he said, "What once had glory," referring to the Old Covenant glory, "has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it," in comparison to the glory that we can now experience and see, there's no comparison whatsoever. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that again when he's describing the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he calls the gospel, this is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Remember this? He calls it the light. The gospel is the light of the knowledge, here it is, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful way to put it. Moses could not look upon God's face. We can look upon God's face in that we can look upon the face of Christ. And we see the face of Christ. We see the light of the glory of the face of Christ in the gospel. That's what Paul is saying there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So God said to Moses, "You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Apostle Paul says to us that we can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, John himself, at the beginning of his gospel, He talks about having seen this glory. Remember in John 1:14, he says, "We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father." And then he describes the glory, full of grace and truth. And so this is a prayer that we've prayed before, the same prayer that Moses prayed in Exodus 33:18. We can expect so much more when we pray this prayer. Lord, show us your glory. And this is a prayer, saints, that we should be praying in our church as well. Before God shows us more of his glory, he weakens us, doesn't he? this is just how it works. He weakens us, and then he shows us more glory. Well, that's what he's done in our church. And we're starting to experience more of his glory. Now, when I say his glory, I mean more of his truth, and more of his life. His life in the form of his love and of his joy and of his power and of his peace. And more of that we can experience. We're not going to experience the extent we're going to experience in heaven, certainly, when we're glorified. But we can continually ask to see more and more of God's glory. So let me pray that way. Let's turn this into a prayer right now for our church. And Father, you have shown us more of your glory. We've experienced it in the last couple years. We're understanding your word better. You've shown us truth that we didn't know before. We're so thankful for that. We know we haven't earned it, but you've seen fit out of your great mercy to show this to us. And at the same time, we've experienced more of your spiritual life as well. Your light, again, produces life in us. And we're so, so thankful for that. And Father, this is one of our greatest desires, one of our most important prayers, that you would reveal more of yourself to us. There is nothing in this universe like that when you show us your glory. And so we would pray again that you would, in this church, your people, that you would manifest yourself to us in a greater way in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the gospel. That's how it works, again. And so we expect, Father, because this is in alignment with your will, we expect that you're going to answer this prayer and continue to answer it. And we look forward to it, Father God. All the glory, honor, and praise is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord. I want to turn just to a couple more. I don't want to press your patience, but in Genesis 28, if you'll turn there real quickly, this is a famous scene, and I want to just produce, again, let this generate a prayer real quickly before we conclude. Genesis 28, and in the second half of the chapter, we have the famous account of Jacob's, actually we call it Jacob's ladder. It's not really Jacob's ladder, it's God's ladder, isn't it? Jacob again experiencing God speaking to him, catching a glimpse of God out in the middle of the desert as he flees, really, his murderous brother. His brother had every reason to be murderous toward Jacob. And he's heading now to Haran from Beersheba, and he's in the middle of the desert, place called, which will later be called Bethel. And he experiences this, and he experiences, really, saints, the opposite of the Tower of Babel, doesn't he? The Tower of Babel, men, by their own efforts and their own endeavors, are trying to attain to God, and that never works out. That always ends in failure. And now we have in this account in Genesis 28, we have one of God's people, we have one of God's own, one of God's elect, and what God does in this case is instead of Jacob trying to attain to him, again, God extends this ladder down from heaven to Jacob, and Jacob experiences this seeing this amazing ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven. He experiences the angels. He sees them ascending and descending on it. And then he experiences God above, and God speaks to him and gives him these promises. Again, the point is that God reaches down to Jacob. God takes the initiative and condescends to Jacob and reveals himself to Jacob. And this is the only way that we can really know God. And God does this for his people. This is how he revealed himself to us in this same way. And all of his people, he reveals himself to us, again, by showing himself to us when we're not even seeking him. Jacob had no reason to believe that God would reveal himself to him. he was a trickster, a liar, causing a lot of trouble in his family. And now he's fleeing until the heat is a little bit off, and until he gets the heat off him. And in the middle of the desert there, he experiences God for the first time. So again, a great, great account. This is called grace, saints. So this, in one form or another, this is our story. This is how God saved us, revealed himself to us by taking the initiative and by showing himself to us when we didn't deserve it at all. And so, Father, we thank you again. We thank you for, again, your revelation of yourself to us. We thank you for our salvation. We know it's by grace. We know even the faith that we have is a gift from you. We thank you again, Father, that that all your promises are based on grace. And everything we receive, all of salvation, is from you, Father God, and by grace. And so we thank you so much again for showing us that, revealing that to us, and that we're in the same lineage as Jacob. We too are sinners saved by grace alone, just like all of your people are. And so that will be really the fuel for our praises throughout all of eternity, that salvation belongs to you, Father God. Thank you for it. All the glory, honor, and praise is yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our final scripture I want to look at is right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, and it's in verse 20, if you want to turn there. This will be the final one here. Revelation 22, verse 20. It's about the last thing that we read in the Bible, and it's a little prayer that we can pray too. I'll read verse 20. John says, "He who testifies to these things says," he's quoting Jesus here, "surely I am coming soon." And then John says, "Amen." And then he prays this prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." So what a great prayer that is, isn't it? Come, Lord Jesus. So this is a prayer for Jesus's second coming. So he's coming back, as we know, saints, to raise the dead, to judge all men, and to cleanse the earth, his work when he returns. And as we pray this prayer, these are, again, these prayers we're praying are ordained cogs that are part of the accomplishment of God's work. So as we pray this prayer, these are being presented to God. These prayers are ascending to heaven, being presented to God as sweet incense. And the answer to these prayers, to this prayer, you know, he's returning, that's part of his plan, but we're playing a part in this as we pray this, as we pray the Lord Jesus, for the Lord Jesus to come back. So we do pray this, Lord Jesus, right now. Come, Lord Jesus, return. It's your appointed time. Again, for your glory, we look forward to your return. Oh, we look forward to it. Well, saints, in any case, I wanted to give you an idea again. This has been on my heart. So I wanted to give you an idea again about how to pray according to the Scripture, and widening your prayers, including the Scripture. And we may come back again at some point so I can elaborate more. But saints, everything you read in Scripture is material for prayer. And as we learn to do this, what we're doing again is praying in alignment with God's will, and at the same time, our desires are being changed by God's word. And we're being transformed. We're coming more in alignment with God. It's part of the sanctification process, isn't it? Well, let me dismiss us with prayer today. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you again, Father, for this high privilege of prayer. We thank you, Father God, again for this principle that you've taught us and you teach us in the scripture about praying from your word, from your truth. In the same way that we proclaim your word through teaching and preaching and witnessing, in the same way we pray your word as well. And again, as we do this, we're being transformed. But also, Father God, this is part of the instrumentality of you bringing about your will. This is again an event. These prayers are just like the events that you've ordained. They have their place in your redemptive plan. As Charles Spurgeon says, they're links in the chain of ordained facts. So we thank you for it. Thank you for these dear saints, Father God. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.